Flannery O'Connor was a Southern writer who had a clear grasp of the sinfulness of men and women and the far-reaching grace of God. She often expressed this vision with colorful language and violent, grotesque characters. Her stories are like parables. One of my favorites is titled Parker's Back. Parker is a self-serving, simple-minded man who finds a certain kind of satisfaction in getting tattoos all over his body. Now, I'm not making a statement about tattoos here. This is an excerpt of a story. Parker marries a religious woman who gripes about his soul's condition. Finally, he thinks he's figured out a way to shut his wife's complaints up once and for all. He gets the face of Christ tattooed on the only place he has left, his back. "Look at this," he said quietly, "and then I don't want to hear no more out of you." He removed the shirt and turned his back to her. "Another picture," Sarah Ruth said. "I might have known you was off after putting some more trash on yourself." Parker's knees went hollow under him. He wheeled around and cried, "Look at it. Don't just say that. Look at it. I done looked. Don't you know who it is?" he cried in anguish. "No, who is it? It ain't anybody I know." "It's him," Parker said. "Him who?" "God," Parker cried. "God? God don't look like that." "What do you know how he looks? You ain't seen him," Parker replied. "He don't look. He's a spirit. No man shall see his face." "Oh, listen," Parker groaned. "This is just a picture of him. I can put up with lies and vanity, but I don't want no idolater in this house." And Sarah Ruth grabbed up the broom and began to thrash him across the shoulders with it. Parker was too stunned to resist. He sat there and let him beat her until she had nearly knocked him senseless. And large welts had formed on the face of the tattooed Christ. Then Parker staggered up and made for the door. Still gripping the broom, Sarah Ruth looked out the window, and her eyes hardened even more. There he was, leaning against the tree and crying like a baby. O'Connor makes us take a hard look at her characters, the hypocrites and the sorry fools. And as exaggerated as they appear, we recognize something of ourselves in them. It's not about the label or a tattoo on our back or even the church we attend. It's about a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at the true mark of a Christian. It's having the mindset of Christ. But before we can talk about that, we must first choose Christ and respond to his invitation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Here's the gospel truth. We are all lost and condemned unless God intervenes to save us. And he has. God sent Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's judgment. The Bible tells us, turning away from sin and receiving God's forgiveness is like being born again. That life begins with our helpless admission of sin. We can't do a thing to save ourselves. Only Jesus saves. Think about it. Christ's death on the cross cancels our debt of sin to a holy God. And he now welcomes us into intimacy with him because of Christ. He transforms us from the inside out. As we think about chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul is wanting to train us to have the mindset of Christ. But we first need to receive him as Savior. You know, I like how our curriculum has those boxes with the heading, "What do you live for?" And maybe the only thing I'd change is to ask, "Who do you live for?" What is our aim? To live as servants of Jesus Christ with his mindset of obedience to the Father and humility toward others. Motivation seems too small a word to talk about all that Paul is doing here in this text. He's using his rhetorical skills to lead us into a soul-satisfying relationship with the living God. Paul's persuading us as the body of Christ to, one, have the mind of Christ, two, pursue the model of Christ as we serve and care for our church family, and three, personally magnify the Lord. Let's look at part one. If you haven't opened your Bibles, please open them to Philippians chapter 2. Now I'm going to be reading each section. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you hear any difference between Paul's appeal and what our culture says today about equality and my body? In these verses, the apostle wants us to press into our new Christ-like identity. He's appealing not just to our minds, but to our emotions, our attitudes, our outlook, and our perspectives and behavior, to submit them all to God. Also, Paul is personal here. He says, the Philippians' response of obedience will bring him joy. You see, joy is never too far from Paul's mind. It's the tone of his letter, and it's the touchstone of our lives as believers. Joy reveals the genuineness of our faith. Also, that phrase, comfort from love, in verse 1. In my Spanish Bible, comfort is translated refrigerio, and that means refreshment. That small bit of food or beverage offered to revive someone. God wants us to be refreshed in his love, to find comfort in his words. How we need that when we are carrying heavy burdens. And what a promise it is to ponder as we think about our calling to be like Christ. Right from the outset, I believe Paul undergirds his appeal with a subtle allusion to the triune nature of God. Listen, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, Scripture tells us God is love. He is the source and the very reason we can respond to him and to others is because he first loved us. And finally, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit. As believers, we are to have the same kind of love the oneness of mind and the way the three persons of the Godhead relate to one another. There is a mutual serving and receiving of love. And the apostle tells us straight up what it doesn't look like. It's not acting out of ambition or self-importance or even self-interest. Our aim isn't equality with others or defending our rights, but putting others first. In the ancient world, humility was not considered a virtue, but was viewed as a weakness. I think it's the same today. We may use that word humility, but it goes against our human nature and our current culture. The world promotes those who promote themselves. The command comes very clearly in verse 5. Look at it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that second phrase? It's already ours in Christ. If we have received Christ and his payment for our sins, his Spirit has moved into our hearts and helps us choose the mindset of Christ. And yet, we often feel that tension between something we already possess in him, but also something we practice and grow in. Our son worked for a while at Starbucks, and they gave him a black t-shirt and that bright green apron with the Starbucks logo on it. And of course, the days he worked, he needed to wear that uniform. Even though he preferred some of his other street clothes, he reached into his closet, grabbed the t-shirt, and tied on, I guess it goes in the back, that green apron. It's a simple example. But if Christ is our Savior and Lord, he's given us something to wear every day, not just Wednesday morning or Sunday. He's given us his own humility. And as a church, that servant mindset now becomes our group mentality. Think about it. In Colossians 3, Paul uses that same clothing metaphor. We are to put to death whatever is earthly in us and dress ourselves. We are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and forgiving others, since the Lord has forgiven us. We struggle to have the mindset of Christ. I struggle. I was saying this week to my husband, I feel so weak to follow through in this. And he turned to me and said, God can work with weakness. What he has no use for is pride. Last week, I saw a cardboard sleeve for hot beverage, since I'm on this coffee motif. The cardboard sleeve read, "Coffee makes everything possible." Well, it helps a bit. We have to say that. But in my mind, I put a big cross through coffee and replaced it with, "Christ makes everything possible." Christ makes possible our deliverance from sin. Christ makes possible the gift of his Spirit, who dwells in us, teaching us to humbly serve each other. Christ makes possible being included in a church family where each believer is needed and belongs. Christ makes possible a precious unity among people of different backgrounds, personalities, and perspectives, so that together we grow up in our faith. Spurgeon once said, "I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need." Let's go on now. Part 2, the model of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul doesn't merely leave us with an exhortation in verses 1 to 5. He now points us to an exceptional example. Jesus Christ is our supreme model of how to live in a way that brings God glory. Paul lifts up Christ in all his humility and love and obedience to the Father. And beginning in verse 6, the apostle pulls back the curtain on a mystery. We are given not just a backstory, we're given an inside story. Jesus entered our history not as king, but as a lowly servant or slave. Paul is using figurative language to reveal this profound truth. The Son, who possessed the unchanging nature of God, always has and always continues to be God, yet came essentially as a servant. This servant metaphor reveals the nature of Christ's earthly ministry. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Paul here is hinting at the pre-existing Christ, who didn't have a human body until he was born a baby. He left the glory of heaven to come down to earth, live a righteous life according to God's will, and die a humiliating death, a death reserved for slaves and criminals. Jesus was not made humble by what he suffered. He humbled himself by becoming obedient all the way to the cross. The second statement, look at it in verse 7b and verse 8, is literal. God added to himself human form by becoming man. He took on flesh. That's the incarnation. By faith, we believe it is so, even though we can't understand how it is so. What a miracle, and what a mystery. The apostle's point here is not necessarily to teach theology, but to train us in Christ's example and to provide a pattern for living day to day. Jesus coming as servant is key to Paul's appeal that we be like our Lord and Master. Now, we might fool ourselves and think serving God is so lofty, but the reality is we serve other saints like ourselves, who are flawed and foolish and unfaithful women and men, bosses, elderly parents, kids, and grandkids. So what does it look like? Dying to self, living to God. Our lesson this week had us look at John 13. I'm so glad we went there. The gospel account in which Christ acted as a household slave. He shed his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist to wash his disciples' dirty feet. And that vivid language and drama of the scene is an important parallel to our passage here. And when the disciples asked him what it meant, the Lord said, "I have given you an example. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I kept thinking as I was studying this passage, it's like we're called to be Christ's understudies, learning to live out this demanding role of being humble servants in our daily lives. The apostle longs to imprint the model of Christ on our minds and hearts. The pattern Christ lays down for believers: empty yourselves of self so you can be filled with his Spirit. Henry Nouwen wrote, "Emptiness and fullness at first seem complete opposites, but in the spiritual life, they are not. We find the fulfillment of our deepest desires by becoming empty for God. Jesus lived this on the cross. He who had emptied and humbled himself was raised up and given the name above all other names." Dear sisters, what's more, one day we will be raised up with him. And so we come to the last three verses. Part three, the magnification of Christ. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The apostle pulls out all the stops here in this second part of the poem, as it becomes both an anthem of submission and of worship. Christ's magnification here is not based on merit or the way we might think of a reward. This is universal vindication and recognition of his kingly power and authority. Jesus Christ receives back the glory he had with the Father before the world began. As we humbly serve him and experience pain and suffering in this life, I hope you wrap your mind around the fact that in due time, he will raise us up to everlasting joy and life with him. And look at how far-reaching Christ's kingdom is. It's cosmic. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. This is a sublime passage. But notice, there is an embedded warning. In this last verse, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. And this passage reads, God is speaking, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." You see, Paul substituted "to me" from the Isaiah passage with "at the name of Jesus." An unmistakable affirmation that Jesus Christ, the righteous Savior, bears the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. What's more, that phrase "swearing allegiance" is the same word in the Greek as "confess that Jesus is Lord." But confession is not the same thing as conversion. It's shocking, but the Bible says even the demons believe and shudder. One day, all creatures, all mankind, will indeed confess and bow the knee to King Jesus. But you and I are given an opportunity while we are alive to choose Christ as our Savior and Lord, to depend on him for grace and humility to serve others, reflecting Christ and testifying to the gospel. Let us magnify the name above all names. Dear friends, our text requires a response. Or in the words of that famous theologian, Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Now, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're still going to have to serve somebody. Philippians chapter 2 has been called the centerpiece, not just of this letter, but of the entire New Testament. It was probably part of an early church hymn. And without a doubt, it fully exalts the name of Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. But we need to ask, is this passage the centerpiece of our lives? Is it the anthem of my heart? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask in your Son's name that you teach us how the cross is our glory and the Lord is our song, till your gospel is made known through us. We pray this in the power of your Spirit and in Christ's name. Amen.